Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By his dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? Oh, how praying rests the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary, prayer will change the night today. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray.
Amen. Thank you. 1 Kings 17 this morning, if you would please. 1 Kings 17, if you would. Appreciate the special. 1 Kings 17. Series on Sermons in the Kings and the Prophets, 1 Kings 17. Like I said, let me do encourage you to go to couples retreat next year. Put it on the calendar. It'll help you. Helped my wife. Amen. We haven't even been back quite 24 hours, and she's already treating me better, and so that's a blessing. I waited until she left the auditorium to say that. I was killing time until she got out the doors. It won't take long for news to filter down, because there are people in here who are tattletales in this room. But it did help her, amen, and bless her heart. She's put up with me all these years. She needs all the help she can get. But I would encourage you to plan on going to that in all seriousness. We're in our theme on sermons and kings and prophets. Lord willing, we'll roll out our new theme 2 weeks from today. I'm not going to tell you what that is yet, but it'll come out 2 weeks from today. We can't do it next week because Brother Shane Hughes will be with us, and I'm going to keep calling him Shane Mallard. All right, those who've been around here for a while know Brother Mallard. Brother Mallard surrendered to preach here, was trained here, and is pastoring down in Dexter, Missouri now. And so when I say Shane, my brain just autofills Mallard. All right, so I'll probably call him Shane Mallard a few times, but Brother Shane Hughes. So Shane Mallard will not be here next week. Shane Hughes will be. So if I say Shane Mallard, you'll know I mean Shane Hughes. But again, looking forward to that next week. So we can't roll out a theme because of him being here, but we'll do it 2 weeks from now. It's going to be a lot. The nature of the theme this year is going to encompass a lot because of a lot of what we do are going to impact it. And so we're going to talk about music. We're going to talk about home, marriage, relationships. We're going to talk about a whole lot of things this year that because so much of what we do is going to impact our theme in ways maybe we don't even realize. And so I'm kind of excited about getting that rolling. And so we'll hopefully get all that out 2 weeks from today. Boy, I hope the Lord don't come back. You won't find out what the theme is. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? I'm kidding. 1 Kings 17, you probably don't care that much. You probably just go be with the Lord and hear the theme. Verse 1, Elijah and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens, this is quite the diet plan, amen, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our title for this morning is God is Enough. God is Enough. All right, so let's go ahead and go to him in prayer. Ask God's help today. Ask, old brother Southern, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing as always. As I said, we've been working through this series on the kings and the prophets, and we were in chapter 16 last week. And if you can recall back that far, then you know that chapter 16 gave us the story of six of the northern kings, or six of the kings of Israel. It kind of gave them to them in some rapid-fire succession, didn't spend a lot of time on any of those six kings. And the last of those, that sixth king, it ended with Ahab, who, of course, is is a part of our text today, part of the subject of our text. Now, Israel, or those 10 northern tribes, they were in a very bad way spiritually. Matter of fact, they were probably, no, there's no doubt, they were at the worst condition spiritually in their history, at least up to this point. And I think we can make the case that it was probably one of the low points in spiritually for the nation of Israel in their history, but certainly at least up to this point, things were very bad spiritually, and they were in a very bad way, in a very bad state. We're not going to read it, but you can just glance maybe across the page or just up from where we just read. In 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33, God introduces Ahab or speaks of Ahab. And I'm not going to go back into each of these. I'm just going to mention them to kind of give us some framework for where we are. But in verses 29 through 33, God listed an eightfold indictment against Ahab. You can maybe make it six or eight, depending on how you group them. But there's an eightfold indictment here against him. If you'll just kind of glance as I talk, you'll see them. That is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't serve the Lord. He did that which was evil according to God's word. Not only that, but secondly, he did evil not simply worse than the five kings that were before him or the other kings that were before him, but the Bible says he did it above them, which means far and away worse than the other kings that were before him. Thirdly, it says that it was a light thing to him. He saw it as an insignificant thing that he took up the sins of the previous kings, that he wasn't serving God. He didn't see that as mattering. He saw it as a very insignificant thing, just as people do today. See it as an insignificant thing that they're not doing what God says to do or obeying God's word. Then fourthly, he married the most wicked woman in all the Bible. They needed some couples retreat, amen. But he married one of the most wicked women in all the Bible, an idolater and a diehard Baal worshiper by the name of Jezebel. As I said last week, it's been about 3,000 years since the days of Jezebel, and it's still an insult today to call a woman a Jezebel. And so he married her. Fifthly, he forsook God altogether, the Bible says, and served the false god of Baal, which involved the slaughter of innocent children and all manner of vile debauchery was involved in what they referred to as worship. Then sixthly, he forsook God and worshiped Baal, but then also went on to build, if you will, a church for Baal and set up idols within that. And he did that for the purpose of evangelizing all of Israel and tried to, or attempted at least, to lead them off into Baal worship as well. It also says that seventhly, he constructed a grove, which is like a field full of little images that were shaped out of rock and stone. And he did that also, of course, to encourage Israel to false worship away from the God of Israel to the false worship of Baal. And then God kind of summarized it all in the eighth indictment when he said that he did more to provoke God than all the kings that were before him. That's a pretty serious statement. When you've done more to make God angry than everybody who came before you, that's pretty serious. And so that's that eighth indictment. And so we see the wickedness of Ahab and the wickedness of his time in chapter 16. And against this backdrop of Ahab and the ungodliness of his time and the character of the culture which he had generated or brought forth, that we now have the prophet Elijah. And Elijah now comes on the scene in chapter 17 against that backdrop. And he is, maybe rightly so, considered by most or many at least to be the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. He is bursts onto the scene in the midst of all this wickedness and ungodliness that Elijah has, or Ahab has brought forth. So Israel, again, a very, very bad place spiritually. And now Elijah, the prophet, shows up in chapter 17 in verse 1. You with me so far? All right, we're all caught up. So first thing I want you to notice in this is chapter 17 in verse 1 is the prophet's arrival. The prophet's arrival. By the time we reach, as I just said, the end of chapter 16, Israel is at the lowest state spiritually in her history. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought for a minute and think with me about something else that relates to that. And it is this, that man, I'm not going to get into the man, woman, human, listen, I don't care about all that stuff, mankind, you know what I mean. Say amen if you know what I mean. I'm not talking about just men, all right. Man, mankind was created a spiritual being. We are spiritual people. You may consider yourself an atheist. You may not think of yourself as a spiritual person, but you are and were created a spiritual being. And because of that, because we were created a spiritual being or a spiritual person, that means that there is a hole in man that must be filled with some form of faith or belief or some type of spiritual realization. Since we were created to be spiritual beings, there's a hole in our heart. There's a hole in our person that must be filled with something. Something that we can have faith in, something that we can believe in. There has to be some form of spiritual belief that must fill that hole. Now, we know tonight as God's people, or this morning as God's people, we know that that hole is where the God of heaven belongs. We know that this is where Almighty God, the Creator God, we know that this is where He belongs. This is where He is supposed to dwell in us because we were created not for ourselves, but we were created for Him. Look in Colossians chapter 1, if you will, please. Colossians 1. We are a created being, created by God. God made us spiritual people. As a result of that, there is a hole, if you'll want to think about it that way, within us, in our heart. That's where God belongs. We are not secular. We are spiritual. And because of that, there's this hole, and we were created for that and for that purpose. In Colossians 1, verse 16, it says this, "For by Him," speaking of Jesus, "for by Him were all things created." Would you not assume that we are included in the all things? "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him." And the next word is, "and what?" "For Him." "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So we were created along with the rest of creation. We were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, I know, listen, like you, I reject the notion of evolution. God spoke us into existence. He formed the dust of the earth, formed the human body, breathed life into our nostrils, and we became a living soul. And because we are a soul, a living soul, there is this void in us, this spiritual hole in us, where God is supposed to neatly fit, amen, and be a part of our life and a part of who we are. We were all created that way. That's why from the outset of creation in the Old Testament, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God put Adam and Eve there, we find them walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We see them fellowshipping with God and communicating with God, because that's what we were made for. We were made to communicate with God and to fellowship with God and for God to be a part of our life. And that whole is what that's about. That's where he belongs. And this is why a person who neglects God or thinks that it doesn't matter how much they know God, this is why no matter how much they make, no matter how much they have, no matter how great their success or secular success is, this is why they always end up lacking or unable to find what they're looking for. Because there's this hole where God belongs. And the simple truth is, until that hole is filled with Almighty God, who is the only thing that fits in that hole, we'll never find what we're looking for in anything else. And so it doesn't matter what else we turn our attention to, whether it's education or success or ambition, no matter what it might be, we will never find what we're looking for, which is purpose, contentment, and joy. That's what we're looking for. Come on, say amen. Purpose, contentment, and joy. And we'll never find them in anything until God is in his right place in that spiritual hole, if you will, where he belongs. There is a place in every person where God's supposed to be. Now, when we refuse him his rightful place, when we refuse to put him in that spot where God belongs, something is going to rush in and fill that hole. You know the old saying, the scientific fact, that nature abhors a vacuum. Whenever there's a vacuum, something's going to rush in to fill it. The same thing is true of the spiritual life. The spiritual life abhors a vacuum. So when God is not where he's supposed to be, something is going to rush in to fill that hole. And you know as well as I do this morning, there is no shortage of things that stand ready to rush into that hole. There's no end to the things that the world provides to rush into that hole. There's no end to the things that the devil will provide us that might rush into that hole. There's plenty of things waiting on the peripheral, if you will, to fill that void if God is not where he's supposed to be in our life. And so it's this void that something is constantly trying to fill in, this hole where God belongs. Now, men, I'm talking about mankind now, and I'm talking about men who leave God out of where he's supposed to be, usually try to fill that hole with career, with success, with money, with possessions, in our culture, with sex, or even sometimes hobby or recreation or ambition. Men tend to try to fill that hole. Listen, something's got to fill that hole. Come on, that hole defines who we are. It's what gives us purpose and drive. It's why we feel like we're here. So something's going to fill it. Something must fill it, or we're empty. And so men try to fill it with job, career, advancement, ambition, sex, hobbies, that sort of thing. We try to fill it with that manly stuff. Amen. We try to fill it with that kind of stuff. Women, on the other hand, were created by God to be far more social, if you hadn't noticed, or relationship oriented. And so they try to fill that hole where God belongs with relationships. This is why women in our culture tend to get caught up in a string of bad relationships, because they're trying to fill the hole where God belongs with a relationship with a man. The problem is, when you don't know God, you tend to get hooked up with the wrong kind of men. And so you end up with this string of bad relationships. Come on, this is the truth, isn't it? Teens, when God isn't where he belongs in their life, they tend to fill that void with the wrong kind of friendships. Some people turn to cults. Some people try to find it in Eastern mysticism or religion or meditation or yoga and a whole bunch of other stuff that people try to fill that void with. They don't know God, but they're a spiritual person. So they're trying to fill that void with all manner of things and all kinds of things. Young adults, many times, you know, they decide when they grow up, move out, that they don't need God in that hole. And so they try to fill it with other stuff as well and hurt their relationship with their parents and their family and make a mess of their life. Then there are others who try to turn to the religion of atheism. Atheism's a religion. It's a religion built around the faith that there is no God. And it's a religion, and we see that by the fact that they fight so vehemently to force it on all of us, because it is very much their religion. And so they seek to fill it with something of this belief or faith that there is no God. Some seek to fill the hole with themselves, the religion of self and self-confidence. I'm my own God. I will decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's moral and immoral. That leads to what we see in our culture today, where people are trying to fill it with humanism, secularism, socialism, progressivism. Man is God and government is God. Something's going to fill that hole. Yep. That's all I'm saying. Something's going to rush in and take the place where God belongs. You better be careful what fills that hole, because whatever that fills that hole is going to dictate who you are and the kind of life that you have, and will certainly affect the kind of eternity that you have. You want to be very protective of that place where God belongs. Come on, you with me? You want to be very protective of the hole in which God is supposed to fit. So when we remove him, something's going to rush in and fill that hole where God belongs. For Ahab, in our text this morning, that something was Baalism, this vile debauchery. He rejected the God of Israel, the God that his fathers had worshipped way back. And as a result of that, since he no longer served the God of Israel, Baalism now worships in slips in through the influence of his ungodly wife. And he falls off into this vile debauchery and evil worship of Baal. Now, Ahab not only went there himself, but he led the people of God to do the same. And he sought to remove God out of their lives, out of the town square, out of the culture. And the next thing you know, Baalism rushed into the whole nation. So he wasn't satisfied with having that. Listen, when you don't have God where he's supposed to be, you're never satisfied with just doing it by yourself. You always got to take somebody with you, whether it's your wife or your kids or somebody else. And so he's not content to do that himself, but he seeks to bring the whole nation with him. So much so that when Elijah confronts him in chapter 18 and confronts those 850 prophets of Baal, as we saw last week, things had gotten so bad that when Elijah called the people to choose between God and Baal, we read what they do in chapter 18 and verse 21. Flip over there. 18 and 21. And Elijah came unto all the people. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." And one of the saddest testimonies of the people of Israel. Now listen, and this is the impact of a man who removes God from his life and drags others with him. Because here's what it says at the end of verse 21. "And the people answered him not a word." I don't know how you feel about that, but when I read that, it just makes me mad. Because I think, how bad do you have to get? What kind of a place do you have to be spiritually? How wicked of a leader do you have to be to see this and not realize what's wrong? When the people are going, "I don't know which way to go. I don't know who I'm going to serve." This is the result of not having God in the place that he belongs. So things are so bad at this point. Now think with me about it. You all still with me? Amen. Things are so bad at this point that if 1 Kings ended at the end of chapter 16, if we had no other story after the end of chapter 16, we would be left wondering if Israel survived. We would be left wondering, I wonder if Israel ever survived. Because we'd be kind of surprised if God hadn't just rain judgment down upon them at the end of chapter 16. I think at the very least, we might be wondering if they did survive, if the future generations had any idea who the God of Israel was by the time Baalism got finished. If chapter 16 ended here and ended the book, we would have no idea if the future generations had any idea who the God of Israel is. But we have a chapter 17. Say amen. Y'all awake today? We had a chapter 17. And in chapter 17, suddenly, you may not like this, but I like this. I like the way God works. In chapter 17, suddenly, out of nowhere, and without warning, comes the most powerful prophet in the history of Israel. Elijah walks right into the middle of all of this. Talk about a showstopper. Elijah walks right into the midst of this. And here we find the prophet of God bursts onto the scene in chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." The word "and," you know, should know, is a connective word. Ties us back to chapter 16. We see all of this wickedness in Ahab having his way, removing God from his heart and from the hearts of the people, so much so that a chapter later, people are going to go, "I don't know which one to choose." And Elijah shows up in chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite walks into the midst of all of this chaos and confusion. One of the reasons we might be surprised at his coming as he bursts onto the scene. One reason we might wonder if Israel would have survived all of this at the end of chapter 16, because we might think that surely God wrote them off. What's amazing to me about the "and Elijah" in chapter 17:1 is, why on earth didn't God just write them off at the end of chapter 16? That's what I would have done. Amen. They were wicked as they could be. They've removed God completely out of the hole where he belongs, put Baal in his place, have gone whole hog, as we might say, after Baal worship and Baalism. They've completely rejected the God of Israel. They're sacrificing their children and involved in all kinds of vile debauchery and vile worship. Why on earth wouldn't have God just written them off? Well, we know why God didn't write them off. The same reason we saw what we did last week. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us and saves even wretches like those in Israel who pursue after Baal. It's by the grace of God that God didn't write them off. God in his grace reaches out to man, doesn't he? In an effort to turn him from his sin and from self to the God of heaven, even at their lowest state. No, you got to get this. Israel is at their lowest state in their history. Come on, you can't get much more vile than where they were. You can't get much more in the way of debauchery than they were practicing. You can't get much farther from God than they were, but God still reached out. At the end of chapter 16, we'd almost expect to say this, and God rained fire down on them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah and put an end to the whole wicked mess. But chapter 17, verse 1 says, and Elijah. Elijah comes forth. Because God always reaches out to man, no matter where he is, even in his lowest state, God constantly is reaching out to man, trying to get man to accept him so that God might be back in his rightful place in their life. Even when Israel was at the lowest point spiritually, probably in their history, God doesn't write them off. But he extends another offer to repent and another offer to be forgiven on top of all the offers that he's offered already. As we sing in the song, when it comes to his grace, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And God continually reaches out. You got to keep in mind, he doesn't need us. It's only by his grace that he continually reaches out and reaches out and reaches out. When any of us would have written the other off, God continues to reach out. So as bad as things were, Elijah shows up on the scene and he just kept extending grace. Why did God do that? Why didn't God just write him off? Why did God just, you say, well, it's because of his grace. I know, I get that. But why in his grace didn't God just write him off? The nation is a wreck. It's a disaster. They've rejected God. They have purposely yanked God out of that hole where he belongs and put Baalism. They're killing their own children in worship of this wicked God, kind of like in America. And so they're doing all of this stuff. Why didn't God just write them off? Well, we find out a couple chapters later in chapter 19. Look over there, if you will. Chapter 19 and verse 18. We're going to jump right into the context. We'll get this passage later. But it says in chapter 18, verse 1, yet I, this is God speaking, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth hath not kissed him. You know why God didn't write him off? Because while Ahab would never turn, oh, he wouldn't. Ahab would never turn. Jezebel would never turn. The majority of the nation of Israel will never turn. But there were 7,000 people who turned unto God. No, are you listening? That's 7,000 fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and children who turned. In large part because of the ministry of Elijah, who came onto the scene in the midst of one of the worst generations in the history of Israel. And he stood up for God. And as a result of God's amazing grace, 7,000 were delivered. 7,000 is not much out of the nation, but it's 7,000. 7,000 is not much out of the nation, but to God, it's a man and a woman and another man and another woman and a boy and a girl. Because God cares about a soul. And so 7,000 are saved. You want to know why God's great? You know why God hadn't killed all of us? I tell you, if all this mess going on with abortion today is not enough to have God's judgment rain down upon us, I don't know what would keep him from doing it other than the fact that he's still in the business of saving ones and twos. Amen. There are still some that we might save because you can't get much more vile than where our nation is headed. And yet God's grace restrains his justice because I still think there's some yet. Amen. And that's who we're after. There's this hole where God belongs, and when we remove him out of his place, we don't find what we're looking for. Things just get worse and worse. But God continues to reach out to us, even in the midst of that, in an effort to bring us back to himself where he wants us to be. So in order to reach this pagan, godless, secular culture in Ahab's day that had replaced God with Baal, replaced the spot where God belongs with Baal, Elijah bursts onto the scene. And in chapter 17, verse 1, as I said, we see this connective word and at the beginning of verse 1, where Elijah shows up. One writer, much more poetic than I am, said this, like a lightning bolt into the spiritual darkness of Israel came Elijah, the prophet of God. That kind of describes it, doesn't it? He just bursts right into the darkness of his time. Here's the interesting thing about Elijah. We have no idea who he is. We have no idea of his background. We have no idea of his family. The only thing we know about him is what little bit we're told in verse 1, that he was from the area of Gilead. But other than that, he is a complete mystery. What that means is that he comes out of absolute obscurity and bursts right onto the scene of all of this darkness in the time of Ahab in which he lived. What Ahab and Israel didn't know, now stay with me, what Ahab and Israel didn't know was that while they were falling off the cliff of spiritual decay, and while they were in absolute full-fledged spiritual drift, in obscurity, God was preparing a man. You realize that Elijah just didn't poof appear. God's been preparing Elijah. You say, well, how is he doing that? We don't have any idea because we don't know who he is or where he came from. But we would have to assume God's been working on him. God's been, you don't become Elijah, all right, in an instant. And so God's been preparing him. God's been working on him. And all this wickedness is going on and all this stuff's happening in the culture. And maybe the 7,000 people that ended up getting right with God are all going, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? We're doomed. There is no hope. God has forgotten us. God is neglecting us. And while all of that's happening, little to their knowledge, God is in obscurity preparing Elijah. And when the time was right, and the providential working of God, and Elijah the Tishbite came and shows up on the scene. You never want to rule God out. Oh, come on. No matter how bad the culture is, no matter how bad things are getting, you don't ever want to think that it's hopeless. Because you never know what God's doing in obscurity. Never know. And so God's been working on him in obscurity and preparing this man. And then when the time was right, Elijah, a man unwilling to slide, a man unwilling to drift with the culture, shows up on the scene. He decried the spiritual slide of his day. He decried the spiritual drift of those who claimed to be God's people, even in the highest of places. And in our text, we don't know much about him, but we can deduce some things from our text in chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 or so. First of all, it's obvious that he was called of God. You say, well, does it say that? No, but come on, man. It's obvious he was called of God. He had the call of God upon his life. Not only that, it's also obvious or certainly implied the preparation of God. He had the call of God. He had the preparation of God, though it was in obscurity. And I would just from a purely interested or pure sense of personal interest, I'd love to know how God prepared him and where he came from and what God did to him. Come on, he was born and grew up somewhere. In the area of Gilead, it'd be interesting to know how God worked and fashioned to bring him to the point to where he was in chapter 17. So he had the call of God. He had the preparation of God. Come on, he certainly had the word of God. You don't stand in front of a bunch of people and say, it's not raining for 3 years and 6 months, unless God told you. And so he had the word of God. We certainly know from the text he had the presence of God. He introduces himself as the prophet who stands before God. He knew the presence of God and understood the presence of God. That phrase, the God before whom I stand, also implies a sense of commitment and obligation. When you say I stand before God, that means he's just not working through me, but he's also watching me. He understood the importance of standing and not sliding because he was standing before the God who called him. And then he also certainly knew the power of prayer. James chapter 5, flip over there if you will, James 5. He understood the power of prayer. We've got this mess because of this culture who's removed God out of the place where he belongs because individuals have done so. God in his grace reaches out, 7,000 saved. Part of that's because God in obscurity prepared a man by the name of Elijah. Called of God, prepared of God, knew the word of God, the presence of God. But he also knew the power of God. In James 5, verse 17, it says this, Elijah, the New Testament spelling of Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Please notice that. He was a man. Oh, come on, you got me? He was not a superman. He wasn't a super prophet. He wasn't created out of thin air. He was a man with like passions as we are. You know what that means? He worried about stuff. He got afraid. We're going to see that a little bit later. He certainly got afraid of Jezebel, probably rightly so. She was a scary thing. And so he had like passions like as we are. Yet the Bible says this, that he knew the power of prayer because it says in verse 17, he was subject like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And as if that wasn't enough, come on, that'd be a big deal. Yeah, but he prayed again and it rained. If you can do one, you'll want to make sure you can do the other. Amen. So he prayed again and it rained. So he's a man who understood the power of prayer and faith. Now, Elijah was a unique guy. There's no doubt about that in his own right. He wasn't a superhuman, as we read in James 5:17, but he was unique in the sense of his call and the fact that he was an Old Testament prophet. And in the sense that he was unique for that. It's not unusual for God to raise up men who are unwilling to slide with the culture. It's not unusual for God to raise up men who are not afraid to stand against the tide of cultural decline and spiritual decay. That's not unusual, so that God might save a few. God knows we're not going to save the culture, but we can save a few. God knows we're not going to save the spiritual decline and spiritual slide of our time, but we can save a few. I still think there's some out there. I don't know if there's 7,000 or 7 million, but I think there's still more who say, you know what, I'm tired of this. I want God back where he belongs. Something's wrong in my life. Amen. And they need to know what that is, that the problem is God is not where he's supposed to be. Amen. And there's created a vacuum in which all this stuff is rushed in and you're not finding anything you're looking for. And they need to hear that. And so God always raises men up out of obscurity for this reason and to do this, that he might save a few, those who will stand against the culture, who will stand against the slide of not only the secular culture, but of the church culture of our time and other times. Since God cares, he seeks to raise up men, most out of obscurity, and works on them to prepare them to reach people. Listen, God has raised up men throughout history, hasn't he? He raised up out of obscurity, raised up men like Noah. You may have heard of some of these guys. He raised up Noah out of obscurity. Noah just kind of comes out of nowhere. He raised up Moses. We know a little bit more about him. But he raised up Abraham. All of a sudden we meet this guy named Abraham, who was just minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldees. And God calls him forth. He raised up Joshua. He raised up the judges. Some of those guys definitely were obscure people. Some of the judges were certainly an indicator that you don't have to be great to be used of God. He raised up Micah and Ezra and Nahum and the apostles. Most of the apostles were just obscure fishermen, tax collectors. They were nobodies. And God raised them up to stand against the tide of the culture. You don't ever want to write God off as having no hope. Because it's amazing what God can do with nothing. Oh, come on, hear me? It's amazing what God can do with nothing. Did these men reach everybody? No. Did they reach most? No. But they reached a remnant and turned the culture. For the most part, these were not exceptionally talented men. They weren't exceptionally educated men. For the most part, they weren't even great speakers. But God called them anyway, and he prepared them in their own way. He armed them with his word, with his presence, with the promise of prayer, and they dug in and stood against the spiritual drift of their time. Now, I know I don't need to say this to this crowd, but I'm going to say it anyway because that's my job. And that is that we need men like this today. We need men to heed the call of God, who allow God to work in their lives, who will let God prepare them for whatever it is that he chooses to use them for in his lives. We don't need brilliant men. We need called men. Right. We don't need exceptionally talented men. We can even use men called out of absolute obscurity, who nobody knows anything about, nobody's even heard anything about them. But we need men who are willing to let God work in their lives, who will dig in and stand in the face of full-on spiritual drift of the culture and full-on spiritual drift of the church age in which we live. That's what we need, isn't it? Absolutely. We need men who believe that God's called them not to be abrasive, but God has called them to say, we will not be carried along with the current of the culture and spiritual decline, because what people need to know is that God is what they need. And the God of the Bible. We don't need any more seeker-friendly, compromising, people-pleasing preachers who, rather than preach the Word of God as it is, tailors it to fit what people want. You understand that when God is not in his rightful place, you don't know what you want, and what you do want, if you want anything, is not good for you. Right. We need people to stand up and say, I know you don't want to hear this, but this is what you need. This is what you need. Come on, we need this, don't we? I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But I just like hearing myself say it. This is what we need. We need men who won't tailor the message or their ministries to please people, to try to fill the hole with anything but God of the Bible, because there's a big difference between what people want and what people need when it comes to spiritual things. I don't think God's done raising up men, do you? I think we need some more. You may never come to be known as Elijah, but man, we need some men of God who allow God to prepare them and stand up in the face of the culture and say, you know what, we're going to dig in. We're not going to seek to be abrasive for abrasive sense or sake. But you know what? This is what people need. This is what we're going to preach. This is what we're going to do. Come on, we got to have that or we're doomed if we don't have that. But secondly, we see the prophet's calling, but quickly notice this, the prophet's message, and we'll try to speed this along. The prophet's message. Elijah announces in 2 Kings 17:1, after he deals with this issue that they've replaced God with Baal, and it's created this great vacuum into which Baalism is rushed in, and now they're kind of adrift on a sea of spiritual confusion, and we see the prophet's message. Elijah announces in 17:1 that it's not going to rain for an unspecified time. In chapter 17, verse 1, he just says it won't rain for these years. We know from James 5:17, which we read a little bit ago, that these years would be 3 years and 6 months, that it would be before it rained again. Now I want you to realize that this was the judgment of God and one that they had been warned about repeatedly. Look in the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. God's getting ready to jar their preserves. Amen. He's getting ready to shake them up and get them to realize that what they need is God. And so in Deuteronomy, we find out that this rain, this threat of rain, is no accident. This judgment is something God had warned about numerous times in the first five books of the Bible, but we'll look at two of them. In Deuteronomy 11, look in verse 16. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. He says this, take heed to yourselves, take heed to yourselves, watch your spiritual life, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Hey, stop for just a second, listen. He says, take heed to yourselves that you don't take me out of where I belong and put some other god in its place. And here's why. And the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Everything they got from him. Amen. Hang on to that thought. Look over, if you will, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Let me just show you one other. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. I'm going to jump into the warning here. The same warning, but we see it worded a little bit differently. Verse 23, jumping into the context. It says, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under your feet shall be iron. I don't know if you know this, but you can't grow anything on brass and iron. It says, and the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From the heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. He says, you won't have rain, you're going to have dust, because I'm going to shut off the heavens. And so God warned about this. He says, if you take me out of the place that I belong and you put another god, little g, in that place or insert anything in that place where I belong, God says, I'm going to cut off the rain and rob you of that which I have blessed you with. Come on, it's God that gave the rain. What a thing. God gives them rain, gives them food, God that gives them provision. So they pull God out of that place and put some false god in that place. And so God says, this is what's going to happen if you do this. So, as it tells us, this Old Testament threat comes to pass in Elijah's day. Old Testament Israel was an agricultural society. And as a result of that, the news that they were going to have a 3.5 year drought would be devastating. And a passage we'll get to later, Luke 4:25, is a verse talking about Elijah. And it says that in the days of Elijah, there were many widows because of the drought. So this is not 3.5 years without rain. This is 3.5 years in an agricultural society where there were many who were going to die because of this. Luke records again, many widows. But if it, you know, he says this is going to take place, and again it did, and as a result of that, many suffered as a result. Now the problem is this, and we'll be done. We get so caught up in the rain that we miss Elijah's real message. Hey, the rain's pretty cool thing. Wish I could pray it not rain and pray it rain. Don't you? I'd pray for sunshine. But Elijah, the real message is not the rain. First of all, notice a couple things. We'll nail down the real message here that is the message of the prophet. First, why was God so upset about this? Why did God care so much that they turned from him to serve Baal? Is God so petty? I mean, is God so jealous? That out of a human-like jealousy, he threatens the entire nation with starvation because they wouldn't serve him. I mean, is God pouting and having a fit? We know that God's not jealous as we're jealous. The Bible says God is a jealous God, but that means jealousy concerning his attributes. He's protective of his attributes. God's jealous for his holiness. He's jealous for his justice. He's protective of that. But God's not jealous like we are out of pride and hurt feelings. No, not at all. The reason he got so upset, and the reason he gets so upset when we do the same thing, but the reason he got so upset when they turned to other things is that was the manifestation of their heart, the thought of their heart. The reason they turn is because of this manifestation of the heart that God is not enough. The only reason you need to take God out and put something else in is that God is not enough. It's the manifestation, this idea that somehow God is insufficient, that God is not enough. This is what led to the withholding of the rain. And why, in this case, the rain in particular. And the reason why is because they were an agricultural society. And so when they didn't think God was enough to meet their needs, they turned to Baal. And the reason why is because Baal was supposedly the god of rain, agriculture, bread, and life. One ancient subscription wrote of Baal, said this: Baal is the god who provides water and food for his people, the great god who defeats the forces of famine and death. Well, it didn't take the one true God to cut that bow short, but that's who Baal was to them. And so why would they remove God and put Baal in? Simply because God wasn't enough. We need Baal to bring the rain. We need Baal to bring the crops. We need Baal to bring the food. And so they remove God, put Baal in, and it's the manifestation of this mentality that God is somehow not enough. Oh, come on, that's absolutely true. You know why any of us pull God out of his rightful place and put career, job, ambition, money, sex, relationships, on and on the list goes? You know why we do that? Because we've convinced ourselves that God is not enough, and I must have these to be happy because God is insufficient to make me happy. God is insufficient to give me joy. God is insufficient to give me contentment. God is insufficient to provide me with satisfaction. I must have this to make me happy. And that's where Ahab was. They take God out of that place because we need the God of agriculture. We need the God of rain. We need the God of bread. We need the God of life. Oh, we need Baal, the God who can defend us against death and famine. That's why God in Deuteronomy says, if you turn on me, I'll show you who the God of rain is, and I'll remove it. This is why when we take God out of his place, because we've convinced our, now I know, listen, I know we don't sit down and go, God's not enough, so I've got to have this. But it's the manifestation of our mentality. And this is why when we take him out and put something else in, we lose joy, contentment, so forth. Because God is the one who provides those things. And we try to replace him with something else because we convince ourselves that he is not enough. Come on, when it comes to Christianity today, I think we could pretty well define this as a church culture in which God is not enough. In addition to that, notice a couple of other things. Notice Elijah's introduction, the Lord, the God before whom I stand. Secondly, his declaration, the Lord God of Israel liveth. And then there's Elijah's name. His name means the Lord. He is God. You getting a theme? Where you put all that together, here's what you get. The Lord before whom I stand, he knows us. We stand before him. He knows us. He knows our state. He knows our spiritual condition. He even knows our needs. He's not a piece of carved stone. He is the living God. And, oh, by the way, the Lord, he is God. How can we possibly think that we can ignore God or be apathetic toward God or remove him and put something else in his place and come out anywhere where we're supposed to be? Elijah's real message was this. It wasn't the rain. The real message is this: the Lord God of Israel, he is always more than enough. He is all you need. You don't need Baal. You don't need some kind of false worship. You don't need ambition and sex and wrong relationships. You don't need all of this stuff to make you happy, feel joy or contentment. You need the Lord God of Israel. Amen. The living God. Because he is God. That's his real message. You need him. We face the same problem today. You know this, people who will not wholly serve God. They won't give themselves to his service because they don't think he's enough. Well, you know, we need this and we must have this. We must do that to be happy. You have people grow up in church and think that what I really need is to throw off the God I was raised to believe and I can somehow then find joy, contentment, and peace someplace else. You're never going to be happy if you're a Christian, if God's not in his place. That's all there is to it, because he is the Lord God. And if you would stop trying to fill that hole where he belongs with all kinds of other things, you'd find that there's nothing like living for the one true God. Oh, come on, help me out there. There's nothing like living for God. There's nothing like getting saved, which prepares the ground for me to put God back where he belongs, and then to give myself to his service. Stop all this nonsense about, well, are we going to? Am I going to? I don't know. No, just get in there and serve him. And put God back in his place. Just go after God with all your might. And there's nothing like serving God. There's no contentment like knowing that you're serving the King. There's no contentment like knowing that I stand before God. There's no joy like knowing that God knows my needs and provides my... There's no joy like knowing God is enough. If we didn't do anything else, just serving him would be enough. And this was Elijah's real message. You need to get Baal out of the way and realize that your God is enough. There's another aspect to his message, and that is that the drought and the famine was an effort to get them to see that the way of their circumstances or the way of the circumstances in life was directly related to their relationship with God. He wanted them to see that God's enough, and he also wanted them to see that the reason there's no rain falling out of heaven is because of your relationship to God. Those two things are connected. They're linked together. People sit around today going, my life is this, and this is happening in my life. It's seemingly no clue whatsoever that it's connected to their lack or lack thereof of a relationship to God. They refused to let God be God in their life, to serve him, to surrender to him, to put him in the rightful place in their lives. He was not enough, and so they turned to Baal, or they turned to sex or relationships or ambition or goals or promotion or career or money or houses. All of a sudden, there's a lack of joy and dryness that's experienced as a result of that, when what they need is him. But we're facing a culture and a church culture that says it's all about us. And what you need is better music. What you need is more money, more houses, a new car, a new this, a new relationship, a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend. It's what you need. You don't need God. Isn't it amazing that the one thing our culture needs more than anything is the one thing they won't even mention in the town square? Just like Israel was. What they need is him. If you're today and you're not saved, you need him. He doesn't need you, but you need him. He wants you, but he doesn't need you. He wants you. If you get saved, put God back in his rightful place. I'm not promising your problems will all be over, but you will find what you're looking for. If you're today and you're saved and you're not serving God as you should, and you've let job, career, busyness, schedule, a thousand other things rush in where God should be king, and all of a sudden you're going, why is my life such chaos? I'm not having any fun. Don't raise your hand this morning. Anybody here not having fun? Maybe it's because we've let other stuff rush into where God should be preeminent. God doesn't want to be important. God wants to be preeminent. And when something else rushes in there, God doesn't share space with anything. You understand that, don't you? God will get out of the way and say, okay, have your career. Okay, have your job. Okay, have your house. He doesn't occupy space with anything else. Maybe what you need this morning is to say, you know what? I know what I need. I need him. He is God. I stand before him. He knows who I am, and he is the Lord. He is the living God, and I need him in my life, the center of all things. In closing, verses 2 through 6, we're not going to spend any time on this, but God called Elijah out of obscurity and now sends him back into obscurity. Come on, get this picture. All this chaos is going. Elijah shows up and says, hey, because you've removed God, because you don't think God's enough, because you've inserted something where God belongs, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he leaves, disappears. God sends him out in the wilderness, back in obscurity. Now, so you don't seem too excited about that, but if I was a person in Israel, I'd go, where's this guy going? Wait a minute. What do you mean it's not going to rain until you say so, and now you're leaving? And he just disappears. God hides him down by the brook Chinnereth, feeds him with the ravens. He drinks water out of the brook. And there's a lot of reasons why people think that God did this. A lot of commentaries say, well, God did that to protect him. Because you got to remember, if you got people starving to death in Israel for the next 3.5 years, and Elijah's the one who said, it's not raining until I say so, people are going to be kind of angry at you, even though it's their fault, not yours. I don't think that's why, though, because I'm pretty sure God could protect Elijah where he was. I don't think God had to hide him to protect him. I think God sends him off to emphasize the finality of the message. In other words, I'm leaving till you get right, because there's nothing to discuss. What's the use of hanging around? This is what God said. You've removed me out of my place because you don't think I'm enough. And you've put Baal in my place, and you're worshiping, serving him. As a result of that, your nation's a mess. The judgment of God is coming. When you want to get right, cry out unto him. Nothing to discuss. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, there's nothing to discuss. You need to get saved. Amen. Come on, say amen. You need to get saved. If you're here today and you're saved and God's not where he should be in your life, and you've let other stuff crowd in, busyness, schedules, sports, activities, hobbies, there's an endless list of things, apathy. Maybe you grew up serving God. Now you've left that behind and God's out of his place. Whatever it might be, there's nothing to talk about. You need to get back in church. You need to put God where he's supposed to be. You need to start serving him. Because you know better. Say amen. You know better if you're saved. He needs to be in that spot. There's nothing to discuss. Well, I think I need... No, shut up. There's not. That's what Elijah was saying, not me. I don't want to be offensive. When Elijah walked away, when he basically saying, hey, there's nothing to talk about. You need to... He is God. He is the Lord. Before whom you stand, you need to get right. You need to get right. And he emphasizes the finality of the message. So what's the point of all this? That you and I were made for him. And as a result of that, there's a hole in our life and our heart where he belongs. And nothing in your life will ever be the way it was meant to be until God resides there. We'll never find happiness, content, and peace until he resides there. Never. Ahab was a success, or secular success, but he fulfilled that hole with Baal, and because of that he was miserable. You put anything other than God where he's supposed to be, and you will never find the peace and contentment that you're looking for. But because of God's sinful nature, man's prone to chase everything but God because of the rebellious heart. Because of our rebellion, we just refuse this. There's just this resistance to submitting to God. So rather than surrender and submit, we fill that hole with everything but him. All because man convinces himself that God will never be enough. I just don't see how serving God could ever be enough. This is why we need men today, like an Elijah, who God will call, who will be raised up out of obscurity, who will be prepared by him, who will refuse to slide the culture and preach repentance of sin and the need to turn to the genuine God of the Bible. That's why we need that. Amen. Who will not follow the church culture to tell people that what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, and that is that what you need is to get saved, and what you need is God in the center of your life where he belongs. What do we need to hear? The Lord God liveth. That God alone is God. That he is sufficient. He is all you need to give life joy. You need to repent, give God his rightful place, the place in you he was made to reside in. That's where joy is, serving him. It's not the lack of problems, but it's where joy is. He is enough. Isn't it amazing how we'll fight in our sinful nature to keep him out of the spot he belongs, when he is the only thing that can fit that spot? And if we would just settle the use in our mind, he would be enough. God doesn't share space. He has got to be in the center. Not important, but preeminent. Why don't you stand with me if you would?